So last week we started this discussion about how we read the Bible by talking about what the Bible is and how we got it. And we talked about the Bible being at the very least, the Bible is a collection of literature created in conjunction with between humanity and the Spirit of God. It's infused with the Spirit. And it says something to us about who we are and about who God is and about how humanity and God interact with each other. And we said that the Bible is, not only is it infused by God, but it's also very useful to us for forming us, for shaping us. And 2 Timothy chapter 3 talks about this. 2 Timothy 3, 16 and 17 say that all Scripture is inspired by God and is useful for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness, so that everyone who belongs to God may be proficient, equipped for every good work. So the Bible is this wonderful book that is infused with the Spirit of God that God has given to us down through the ages. Godly men and women have written it, collected it, safeguarded it, transmitted it, copied it, translated it, and kept talking about it down through the ages so that we can have it today. And then we also talked last Sunday about that the Bible is also hard. The Bible itself says that in 2 Peter. The author says that, hey, some of Paul's writings are really hard to understand, you think? And so there's some difficulty in the Bible. And because it's this thing that God has given us, because it talks to us about who we are and who God is and how we're to connect, I want to understand it well. And I want to apply it well. It's not about getting the Bible right or wrong. Those categories are probably not helpful to us. But I want to engage with it well. And I want to try to understand it well. And I want to try to utilize it well in my life and in my world. And in order to do that, the Bible must be, scary word, interpreted. All right? In order to kind of get the Bible and apply the Bible, it must be interpreted. The sermon had been planned for months. I ran across this randomly on Twitter about 3 weeks ago. The Bible is not up for interpretation. My dude, that is all the Bible is up for. The Bible must be interpreted. It is interpreted every time we read it. It is interpreted every time it's translated. It's interpreted every time somebody makes a choice to use this word instead of that word in the Scriptures. And it's interpreted every time that we decide this is how it applies to our life and this is how we're going to live it up. That is all part of interpretation. Just for kicks and giggles, I wanted to share his follow-up tweet. No, I don't think that I will. The first one was so bad, I don't need any more. The Bible needs to be interpreted. And that is not because the Bible is insufficient in any way. The Bible needs to be interpreted because without interpretation, there is no understanding. And so our work as a people, as individuals, and as a community is to engage with Scripture in a way that is honest and forthright and to try to understand what it is that these ancient voices infused by the Spirit of God are trying to say to their world and to our world. We have to do that. So the Bible must be interpreted. And so we want to try to ask that question. Last week we asked, what is the Bible and where did it come from? Today we want to ask, how should we read this book? How should we read this book? First of all, let me just throw out a couple of caveats to get started. One, we want to try to get... We want to try to draw meaning out of the text and not read meaning into the text. So let me just say that right off the bat. That seems self-evident, but it has to be said periodically, all right? Because our temptation is to read what we want into the Scriptures instead of letting the Scriptures speak out to us. So that's thing number one that we have to say. And then thing number two is that there is a spectrum of understanding for how interpretation happens, all right? There is not just one kind of way to interpret the Bible or one understanding about interpretation. Several months ago, Scott Ellis helpfully put together a diagram that he did not know would be used today, but it was going to be used today. And so I want to share this with you. This is something Scott cooked up, and you can see at the top, various views of Scripture. Where does the Bible come from? From the mind of God and from human partnership. We talked about that last week, right? Okay. Voices in the ancient past, writing these documents, infused by the Spirit of God, come together to give us the Bible. How does that happen? Well, there's a spectrum of understanding about that. You have some people who believe that the Bible is just God's dictation to humans. Humans have no voice in it, or very little voice in it. That you have a kind of a sliding scale of not dictation, but God composes. Well, maybe not that. There are others who believe that the authors are applying God's truths that they have, or others that say, no, the Bible is really just human inspiration. So there's a sliding scale of understanding inspiration, where the Bible comes from. So everyone will land somewhere on that scale. And then not only do we understand where it comes from, but how to interpret it. That's the bottom one. There's also a kind of a sliding scale. Some people interpret the Bible in very, very literal ways, very literal ways, which is problematic unless God is actually knitting people together inside their mother's wombs with his little needles and whatever. Literalism has definitely some issues. And on the other end, you have others who read the Bible in very situational ways. Well, yeah, but it doesn't apply here, it doesn't apply there. And that becomes problematic as well. Because then we tend to only pick and choose those parts of the Bible that we like to apply. And so I would warn against falling on either extreme of that interpretive scale. Instead, there are ways that we can interpret the Bible that I think that are better than either of those ways. And I want to share some of them with you this morning. This is going to be a little bit of history, and then a little bit of case study using a passage in the Bible, and then a little bit of hopefully some decent application for us moving forward. So how do we draw meaning out of the text? There are multiple ways to do that. The ancient Jewish rabbis of Jesus' day and still today use multiple different ways to translate the Bible. In fact, they have very, very clear rules for how to translate that, very precise rules. You can look them up. The rules of Hillel and the rules of the other guy's name just jumped out of my Shammai, thank you. And these, they have very particular rules for how to interpret. And Jesus uses some of those rules in the New Testament himself. So, for example, in the New Testament, Jesus is flipping over tables in the temple, and he says, my house shall be called a house of prayer, but you've turned it into a den of thieves. He's actually using a Jewish form of interpretation where you take two scriptures that are not related to each other, and you slam them together in order to say something new. This is a method of Jewish interpretation that Jesus does in the pages of Scripture. Happens right there in front of us. The parables also are to be interpreted in a particular way according to Jewish understanding. I don't know the exact quote, but my understanding is that the rabbis will tell you that unless you have understood a parable in multiple ways, you have not begun to understand a parable. That every parable has multiple meanings, and that you should be seeking out those deeper meanings, those layered meanings of one of these parable stories. And so there are ways that the Jewish rabbis will teach to interpret. There is even Paul, as somebody who's trained in the rabbinical way, he uses Old Testament stuff all the time. And very often when Paul uses it, he uses it allegorically. He'll say, this was written in the Old Testament, and we understand it to mean Jesus. Like the rock in the desert, which Moses struck and streams of water came forth. We understand that the rock is Jesus. If you say so, Paul. But that is a Jewish way of interpreting. Let's take this thing that exists and let's draw out a new meaning from it. And so these are ways that, Jewish teachers interpret. In the early church, adopted some of those ways of interpretation, plus added a few of their own, until the early church came up with what they called kind of the fourfold sense of Scripture. And they interpreted Scriptures really in four ways, and all four of these ways, they were very hesitant to only interpret in one way. The early church fathers they were not okay if you only picked one of these four ways as your interpretive model. They really wanted all of them to be used. And this fourfold way, these four interpretations of the early church include a literal sense. What is the plain meaning of what is said? Included an allegorical sense. What does this passage have to teach us about Jesus? Really, whether it's about Jesus or not, this is how most of the early church fathers interpreted the Old Testament. Just as a quick side, I thought it was fascinating in preparation for today. I found some anecdotal evidence that the most commented on book of the Old Testament in the early Christian era, aside from the Psalms, the book that had most commentaries written about it is Song of Solomon. They loved Song of Solomon. They loved Song of Solomon because they saw in it an allegory of Jesus and his church. We read Song of Solomon today, and we don't usually translate and handle Song of Solomon in that way. We see other things going on there. But they thought of that as an allegorical message about Jesus and the church. It was fascinating to them to see that. So they interpreted, they read the Bible in literal ways, they read the Bible in allegorical ways, they read the Bible in moral ways. What does this teach us about how we are to live? What is the moral point we may draw from this story? All right? They read the Bible in moral ways, and they also read the Bible in a way that is called, I hope I'm pronouncing this right, anagogical, which is a forward-thinking way. What does this teach us about what will happen, really, when Jesus returns? How should we prepare for that? And so the early church fathers said that the Bible really ought to be read in all four of those ways together, not just one, but together. Especially the early church fathers were very, very concerned about reading in literal ways without the other three. That was something they were very, very particularly concerned about. They did not want to fall into that literalist side of that camp, right? So they said you have to read in all four. In the modern era, sometime after the Enlightenment, we began to read the Bible differently. So for the last few hundred years, a lot of our interpretation, a lot of our reading has kind of left that fourfold sense, for right or wrong, I'm not commenting on whether that's good or not, just that it's happened. And our understanding of Scripture has really fallen into two categories, contextual and critical. This is how we tend to read the Bible today. We ask the question, what is the context for this particular passage of Scripture that I am reading? All right? What was going on in the ancient world? What's going on in the other passages that surround it? What's going on in the rest of the book? What's going on in, you know, this kingdom or that kingdom that Israel might be responding to or that Jesus might be responding to? What's the context? What's the setting? When Jesus performed this miracle, where was he? What had just happened? So on and so forth. So we ask those questions about context when we read the Bible in the modern era. And then secondly, we read the Bible in this kind of through a critical eye, and don't hear critical as bad, okay? Critical does not mean criticism, all right? But simply we are trying to apply methods of understanding, scholarly understanding to the Bible. And so we may read through a historical critical method, or we may read through a language critical method. What is the word itself? Like, let's get into the Greek and let's get into the Hebrew and what does that word mean in the original language? Or we may read in any number of other critical levels, critical scholarly levels. We may read in a feminist critical scholarly method, or we may read it in this kind of scholarly method, or that kind of scholarly method. And we have read for several hundred years the Bible in those kinds of ways. You often hear it referred to as higher criticism in scholarly circles. And so this has kind of been our guiding factor for reading the Bible for the last 300 years or so. We've kind of left that fourfold method and approached this twofold method of context and criticism. I don't know what to do with that except to tell you that it exists, all right? I'm not convinced that the contextual critical method is any better than the fourfold method, and I'm not convinced that the fourfold method is any better than the contextual critical. I have a feeling, I have a feeling that there is room for all of those methods when we approach the Bible. And as we then move into our own particular space here at UCC, our teaching team has its own particular methods of how we interpret the Bible. When somebody gets up here on Sunday morning, one of the four of us gets up here, we're going to approach the Bible differently. We have a different lens through which we read it, which is going to produce a different kind of sermon. And so, like, Meg preached a sermon a few months ago. I'd given her the text, and I knew where that text went. And she got up, and she preached a sermon that I had no clue was coming, because she read that text differently than I do, and she preached a better sermon on it than I ever could have, because my brain just didn't go where her brain went, because she saw the Bible differently than I do. And so, you know, when we preach, like, I tend to approach the Bible through kind of a theological, intellectual kind of way. When Marty preaches, he's going to approach the Bible through that lens of Judaism, that Jewish thought. When Katie preaches, she's going to bring history into the scripture. When Megan preaches, she's going to approach with this kind of mystic, contemplative, let's ask a lot of questions of the Bible. And all of that is good. It's good that we're a little bit of a mess. It's good that we are a little bit different from each other. It helps us to draw new things out of the scripture that we wouldn't otherwise see. And so that's what happens kind of here at UCC. And I think that while that is complicated, I think that while it's complicated to read the Bible with all of these various viewpoints, I think we lean into that tension, because it helps each other to see things in the scripture we might not be able to see ourselves. And there's more to see there than we often think. I come back to the Bible again and again and again, and I read the same passages over and over and over. Anybody else read the same passage in the Bible more than one time? Right? We don't just read the thing once. We keep reading it again and again and again. Has anybody ever had an experience where you read a passage that you've read a zillion times, and you read it, and all of a sudden you're like, wow, this is saying something to me that I never heard before? Absolutely. It's important for us to do this, to continue to read and to continue to the work of interpretation, and to let different voices help us with that and to approach it in different ways so that we can discover new and deeper truths. Let me give you an example of that. Genesis 1 is a fantastic piece of Christian literature. Genesis 1 actually extends past the end of chapter 1. That opening chapter of the Bible is really Genesis 1:1 through Genesis 2:3. That is a complete piece of literary work. All right? In the original Bible, the chapter divisions and the verse divisions were not there. I think probably most of you guys know that, but that may be new information for somebody. And so somebody dropped a bad chapter division, all right? This original piece of literature, which reads very much like a poem, it really is a poem, is Genesis 1:1 through 2:3. And it talks about God creating the earth, right? In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. And on day one, he did this, and on day two, he did that, and on day three, he did this, and there's always this refrain of, and it was good, and there was evening, and there was morning on whatever day it happened to be, until God has created everything, and he looks and sees that it's very good at the end of day six, and then on day seven, he realizes that he is done from all of his work, and so he rests on day seven. What does that mean? What does Genesis 1 mean? Well, that depends on how you read it. For some people who read in a very literal kind of way, Genesis 1 is an explanation of how the world as we understand it came to be. Some people read Genesis like that. They say, this is a literal account. In this 24-hour period, God did this and this thing happened. And then we move on to the next 24-hour period. And in six of those, we have the world and then God rested. And that is an interpretation of Genesis. It's an interpretation that a lot of people buy into. There's a museum not too far from here that's kind of dedicated to that. That is a way to read Genesis. Other people may read Genesis and they may read it in kind of a moral way. What is Genesis 1? What is it teaching us to do? And so, for example, in the late fourth century, St. Augustine read Genesis, and he read in Genesis chapter 1, God's word to the man and woman he had created when he said, be fruitful and multiply and increase in number and fill the earth and subdue it. And Augustine said, well, that is a moral command, and he's not the only one, several church fathers did, so that is a moral command for human beings to procreate. That is a good thing that God has called us to do. That is our moral responsibility before God, because they were reading Genesis chapter 1 in this moral way. For others, they read Genesis 1 in an allegorical way. They look into Genesis 1 and they say, what is going on in Genesis 1 that teaches us something about Jesus? And so I remember, I got this from Rob Bell. It may have been circulating well before him. I'm sure that it was, but there are people who read the first three verses of Genesis, and in those three verses, they see the Father, the Son, and the Spirit. Because God, the Father, was there in the beginning creating the heavens and the earth. And the earth was empty and formless, and the Spirit of God hovered over the waters of the deep. And then God spoke a word, who is Jesus? He's the Word of God, isn't he? God spoke a word and said, let there be light. And so those who read in an allegorical way see Genesis 1 is telling us something about the nature of the Trinity and something about the relationship between God and the Spirit and Jesus and how creation happens in this kind of way because they're reading in an allegorical sense. There are others who read Genesis and they find purpose and meaning there. They find in Genesis that we're called to both work and rest at the same time. That God says to Adam and Eve, to the man and the woman, go into the world and fill it and subdue it or govern over it or watch over it or however it gets translated. So there's work to do. And then on day seven, also rest. Rest is good for you as well. And so there are those who look into Genesis 1 and they say, ah, we're meant for both work and for rest. We have a cycle to us, just like the rhythmic cycle of Genesis 1. There was evening and morning. We have a cycle of work and rest, work and rest. There are others who look into Genesis 1 and they ask the question, who are we? And they believe that Genesis 1 is created to answer that question. And so they read Genesis 1:27, God created mankind in his own image. In the image of God, he created them, male and female, he created them. And in Genesis chapter 1, these people who read through this lens, they say, ah, this is who I am. I am created in the image of God. You are created in the image of God. We are created in the image of God. And that is what Genesis 1 is designed to tell us. Other people read Genesis 1 and they say, no, Genesis 1 is designed to tell us something about who God is, not who we are. And so they read into Genesis 1 that God is greater than any of the other deities that other people may have happened to worship. He is so great that the other deities appear in Genesis 1, but they barely get a mention. In the ancient world, maybe the greatest of all the deities in any particular culture were the deities of sun and moon, these celestial bodies. In Genesis, when God creates the sun and the moon, by the way, he creates light before he creates sun and moon. So in Genesis, God is the source of light, not sun and moon. So God is already bigger than the sun and the moon. And then when he creates the sun and the moon, the author of Genesis chapter 1 doesn't even bother to name them. Have you ever noticed that? He creates a greater light to govern the day and a lesser light to govern the night. Doesn't even bother to give them names. It's how unimportant these things that other cultures consider deity are to the author of Genesis 1. It says, no, God is our God, not these other things that he happened to create. And so people read Genesis 1 and they read all of these things into Genesis 1. Or really, I guess I should say out of Genesis 1, because that's what we're after, right? We don't want to read into, we want to read out of. And they read Genesis and all of these things kind of come to them as they read Genesis through their different interpretive lenses. And which one is right? I don't know. Maybe many of them. At least a few of them. Perhaps even all of them. Listen, this is difficult, but it is possible to read the Bible in multiple ways and arrive with multiple understandings and have it be okay. As Western thinkers, we are very used to trying to find a singular meaning as the right answer. We are conditioned to do that. All right? Everything about our culture, everything about our education, everything about our history in the West says there is a right answer to every question. And we're conditioned to treat the Bible like that. But the ancient Near Eastern people, the Jews from which we got the Old Testament, and the early Greek Christians from which we got the New Testament, and the early Roman Christians and the early Jewish Christians from which we got the New Testament, they didn't think like that. They didn't think of a right answer. They thought that there were many possibilities. They read the Bible differently than we do. They read the Bible as an unfolding story, not as an answer book. And so when we approach the Bible, we have to allow that there are many ways to read it and many ways to interpret it. And that means that we have to also allow for disagreement with each other. You may see something in the Bible that I don't. And I may see something in the Bible that you don't. And maybe we can learn from each other. And maybe we'll just have to hold in tension that right now we see the Bible differently. Ask me again next week, maybe my mind will change. It probably will. It's okay for us to do that. So how then should we read the Bible? With all of this as background, that was all the introduction. How then should we read this Bible? I do not want to make this too complex or academic because I already have done that. So let me try to not do any more damage. Yes, the Bible is complex, and yes, the Bible is incredibly rich, and yes, the Bible can be very hard. Do not let that stop you from reading the Bible, because the Bible is also infused by God's Holy Spirit, and by the Holy Spirit, we believe that the Bible speaks to us in ways that we may not even understand. We believe that even though the Bible is complex and complicated and hard to read and hard to understand and sometimes hard to apply to our lives, we also believe that the message of the Bible can be a very straightforward and simple thing. God loves us. You are saved through Jesus Christ. There is hope for this life and beyond. Those are simple truths that we hold to, that we cling to from this very deeply rich, deeply complex book. So don't let this scare you off from reading the Bible, all right? Read the Bible. Read it a lot. And let me suggest to us that when we read the Bible, there are six things that we ought to bear in mind that help us read the Bible well. Let me also say this. Don't worry about these six things a whole lot. You're already doing most of them. I just want to name them, all right? So when we read the Bible, six things to keep in mind. First, read with the big picture in mind. When you're reading a passage of the Bible, a story of the Bible, a book of the Bible, remember that that passage, that book, that story, that verse fits into a large picture. And what we read probably in one verse or two verses or three verses probably should not contradict that big picture, right? And so we think about the overarching picture of the Bible, that God loves humanity and is making a way for humanity to come back to God. That's a pretty overarching narrative of Scripture. The things that we read should fit into that in some way. So try to keep the big picture in mind. And for the most part, we are already doing that. We know that story, and we read the Bible in that way. But it's important, so I wanted to mention it. Number two, when we read the Bible, read it in context. We talked about this earlier, that there are contexts for the Bible, and I think that those are important. Some of those contexts take extra work, extra study. You can go and find stuff on the internet, be wary of that, or in decent books. You can go talk to people that have studied for longer than you have. They may have insight. But some of those contexts are really easy to grab hold of. Where is Jesus when he's saying this? What has just happened? Who is this book written for originally? Some of those contexts are very easy to grab, and you're already doing a lot of that. We grab those contexts naturally because we've been trained how to read. Okay? It's part of our instruction in reading. So read in context. What's going on in history? What kind of genre is this book? Is it poetry? I should probably read poetry different than I read, say, a book of law. All right? That's important. Read in context. Number three, read in community. The Bible is a communal book. It is written by a community of people, and I believe that it is understood best in a community of people. Can the Bible be understood by an individual? Yes, absolutely it can be. But God calls us into community and places us in what Paul calls the body of Christ in order that we might become equipped for the work that Jesus has for us to do. And because he's placed us in a body, that body together helps us to discern this book. There are things about the Bible that I have learned from other people. That's probably true of you. And that's what I mean when I say read in community. There are other people around us who can help us read the Bible. Don't know something? Ask somebody. Other people are reading it too. Number four, read in the Spirit. Remember that this is a Spirit-infused book. And so we do not attempt to understand the Bible only on our own human understanding. We believe that the Bible is Spirit-infused. We believe that we are Spirit-infused people. If we are in Christ, we have God's Holy Spirit. And so we believe that we can connect with the Bible, not just on an intellectual or emotional level, but we believe that we can connect with the Bible on a spiritual level. And so when we read the Bible, we pray over it. We ask God, God, what do you have to say to me today? Spirit, speak to me. And we read the Bible in spiritual ways. And there are any number of spiritual practices that can help us do that. And if you'd like to know more about them, Megan would love to share them with you because that's kind of her department. Now, either one of us, we would love to do that. Number five, read this book without centering yourself. Remember what we said at the beginning. We don't want to read in, right? We want to let the Bible speak out to us. It's very easy to center ourselves in the Bible. It's very easy to grab hold of our life verse. I can do all things through a verse taken out of context. And so we do that. We take these verses and we make them about us when they're really not about us, at least not first about us. Be very careful about centering yourself in the Bible. And then finally, as we read, read with openness. Read with openness. What does God have to say to me today? What's something here that I've never considered before? Read with an openness to learning. Read with an openness to go deeper with God. Read with an openness to being wrong about things you have previously thought about. I remember one of the first sermons I preached at the first church I was at. I was a youth minister there, and I preached from Acts, and I preached about Barnabas in Acts, this great encourager of the church. And I remember preaching. I don't remember what I said, but I remember preaching the sermon. And then I remember about 10 years later, I was at the same church, and I was the senior minister there, and I preached on the same passage. And in the middle of the sermon, I realized that I was preaching something absolutely different than I was that first Sunday I had preached on Barnabas. And I stopped the sermon. I was like, guys, I don't know if you remember this, but I remember this. I am going to contradict something that I said 10 years ago. And that's okay because I've learned something new about the Bible. Be open. Be open to learning something new. Be open to the possibility that maybe you're wrong. That's how we grow. And again, the good news is that we're already doing most of these things. All right? We're already doing most of these things. To do these things doesn't take a lot of specialized training, but it does mean that we take the Bible seriously. It does mean that we handle this book with great care. and great reverence, because it is not just an ancient volume of human wisdom, but it is also infused with the Spirit of God. It is the story of God and humanity, and God is trying to say something to us in it. And so how we interpret the Bible matters. And so we must work to understand it. It can't just mean whatever we want it to mean. We must be open to possibilities that we have not considered yet. And what if we treated the Bible that way? What if we treated the Bible with curiosity and wonder? What if we treated the Bible as something good and something complex that says something to us that is beautifully simple at the same time? What if we allowed the Bible to be that thing? I believe that it would help us to engage with the Bible and to learn to love it. And maybe if we began to treat the Bible in these kind of serious ways, if we began to get serious about what it is and what it says, perhaps it would attract others to this beautiful, wonderful book as well. And they could find in it this message about humanity and about God, that God loves the world that He has made and is reconciling it back to Himself. We're going to keep talking about the Bible for a few more weeks. Marty has the next couple of sermons and is going to talk a little bit about how we ask better questions of the Bible and how we interpret it some more. And then Megan and I are going to come back at the end of the series and talk about some of the things we talked about today in a little bit deeper way, reading in community and reading in the Spirit. We hope that this will be profitable for you and for us as a church to do this.